Well, I invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Proverbs. It will be up here on the screen like we've done in the last couple weeks, but it is good because some of what you have in your Bibles might be slightly different than what we have up here. We'll talk about how the Hebrew language has different nuances that we're going to work through. Again, we're going to be looking at Proverbs 15. It's in the middle of the book if you're looking for it, so just beyond the book of Psalms. Proverbs 15, and this morning we'll be looking at verse 2. Let's read this together up here on the screen, and you can refer back to your Bibles and take notes as you please afterwards. Again, looking on the screen, let's read together. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. Let's read it again. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. Let's pray together. Mighty God, as we come before you this morning, as we look to your word, we open ourselves to you to receive divine teaching. Yet, Father, we know that there are all kinds of things that wish to distract us, and our hearts would willingly go after our own vain thoughts, even would carry us away. So we pray for your divine hand to stable our hearts and open our ears and cause our minds to absorb all of what you say in this your word. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, if you're not familiar with the book of Proverbs, you should probably know that there are many proverbs, many of these sayings in this book that deal with our speech and how we ought to govern our tongue. If you even notice the verse before the one that we're looking at this morning, if you have your Bible open, it deals with our speech. Remember last week, the proverb we looked at dealt with the way we talk. You know, this is only natural that so many and so much of the book of Proverbs and all of Scripture should deal with this one little organ that's in our mouths, because it does take a lot of our lives. It does a lot of exercising in a day. Even for a person like me who's more of an introvert and likes to, you know, run off to the punch bowl and stand there and not talk to people, it's still a speech does envelop a whole bunch of our life. And this particular proverb deals with the ordinary patterns of our speech. It tells us that the way we use our tongue is indicative of our faith. Whether we're a wise person, that is a Christian who is living according to God's standard, God's wisdom, God's book, or it's indicative of our faith as a foolish person, an unbeliever, someone who is not looking to God's word for the guidance for his life. And as we look at this proverb this morning, it's important that we remember at the outset the words of Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus was here in this world, he said that it's out of the overflow of our hearts that our mouth speaks. And he was reiterating exactly what I just said, that it is our worldview, it is our belief system that will govern what we say. If our heart is filled with the Word of God and has been changed by the Holy Spirit to seek after Christ, then out of our hearts and out through our mouths will come words that are the language of the kingdom of God, the native speech of the kingdom of God. Or if we have our hearts turned against Christ and are embracing all the foolishness that the world offers, we shouldn't be surprised that a world of sludge, a world of ungodly sludge, pours forth from our lips. As we look at this proverb, though, but we're going to notice that there are a couple different tiers to it, a couple of different levels that we might see the nuances of what it says about our speech. And so we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to see how this proverb deals with the precision of our speech, the propriety of our speech, and the principles that underlie our speech. And the first thing I want you to notice is that on the most surfacey level, this proverb deals with the precision of our speech. That is to say, someone who is a godly person, someone who is a wise person, is going to be someone who is honest. He's going to speak the truth. You'll notice that it says there at the very beginning, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge. At the most basic level, this means a wise person who is someone who simply speaks the truth. A wise person knows how important it is to be informed. He knows that it's important that people understand precisely where things stand. And so, recognizing the value of knowledge and truth, he is going to be one who seeks to relay and recount the truth to other people. And he's going to simply commend knowledge by being honest. For instance, young people, I really hope that you young people really have it in your minds now to be an entrepreneur as you grow up. Someone who is doing business for themselves and working to glorify God, using your talents and gifts. And maybe, you know, even now that you're already as a young person, you're seeking to, you know, use eBay or Craigslist to sell something. Or as you get older, maybe you're just going to be end up selling your car. You know, you have a used car, you get a new one, has 200,000-300,000 miles on it. It's time to get a new one. And you have this old car that you want to get rid of. Well, when you sell that car, you have to commend knowledge. Now, if there's something seriously wrong with your car, you are having engine problems with your car, you have to let the person who is buying that car from you know that there are some engine problems. Otherwise, there's going to be all kinds of problems for this person after he purchases a car, and you've done something pretty rotten by selling your car for more than it's worth. I just had a friend yesterday talk kind of along these same lines. He's a pastor. He's just moved to Akron to take part in a church there, and he bought a house, and he said he's had nothing but problems with this house ever since they bought it, so much so that one of the members of the congregation actually say that they pray imprecatory prayers against the people who sold it to him. That's how many problems this guy's had. You can imagine, we want people to understand where things are. We want them to have a life that they're enjoying, and they need to recognize if there is something at fault with what we're selling to them, they have to know that. And we need to commend that knowledge to them and offer our wares at a good price. It's not just does this proverb apply to the business world, but it applies to any way that we need to tell the truth and be honest. You know, if you break your mom's teacup, you know, you could glue it back together, put it on the shelf, and say, hey, it's a decoration she never looks at anyway. She's never going to notice. What you should do is commend knowledge. You need to go to your mother and say, Mother, I'm very sorry. I was playing ball in the house. I know I shouldn't have done that, and I broke your teacup. I want to try and restore that. It means being honest even about the things that we've done wrong. That's what really God wants us to do. You know, a wise person is not a perfect person. I want you to recognize when we talk about a wise person, he's not a perfect person, but he is someone who commends knowledge and that he's honest about the things that he's done wrong. He's going to admit his sins. He's going to go to other people and he's going to apologize for them. He's going to want them to have the knowledge, not only that he has done wrong, but also that he is truly sorry and wants to correct things. In contrast to this, you have the foolish person. The foolish person is defined as someone whose mouth pours out folly. And of course, folly is foolishness, and foolishness is the opposite of knowledge. It's the opposite of the truth. It's lies. A fool pours forth from his mouth deceptive speech. We have to understand that what it's saying here is it's not that he tells a lie every once in a while. It's not that he lies from time to time, but his speech is full of lies all the time. It's a gushing stream of lies. Understand that this is the native language of unbelief. Someone who does not trust in Christ. Satan is the father of lies. And those who do not believe are so much under the power of Satan. They're the children of Satan, and they must speak the native language of Satan. So, well, this is not a flattering picture of the unbelieving person, of a sinful person. Well, listen to this. This is Albert Barnes. He's a commentator on the Bible. He says this: lying is the universal vice of the pagan world. Among the ancient pagans, as well as modern ones, it was almost universally practiced. It has been remarked by a distinguished jurist who had spent much time in India that he would not believe the testimony of a Hindu, even if he took an oath. The same testimony is borne by almost all the missionaries regarding the character of pagans everywhere. No confidence can be placed in their statements. And where there is the slightest temptation to falsehood, they will practice it without remorse. That's just a biased Bible commentator. Of course he's going to be down on all the unbelievers, right? He's just a biased, a curmudgeon Bible commentator, stinking Christian. Well, if you don't believe the Christians, listen to what the pagan world says about themselves. People who are unbelievers will even testify to the fact that lies pour forth from sinful man. One such example comes from Dr. Bella DiPaolo, who is a psychologist at the University of Virginia. DiPaolo, after conducting several studies in the area of lying, has concluded that lying is basically a condition of life. It's almost as common as air. In a 1996 study, DiPaolo and her colleagues had about 150 people between the ages of 18 and 71 keep a diary of all the lies that they told over a course of a week. Most people, she found, lie once or twice a day. She said, "is almost as often as they get a snack or brush their teeth." She said that both men and women lie in approximately a fifth of their social exchanges lasting 10 or more minutes. So after the service today, if you find yourself talking to somebody for more than 10 minutes, you can begin to think, where did they lie to me? Furthermore, some types of relationships, such as those between parents and teenagers, are virtual magnets for lies. She said this: college students lie to their mothers in one out of every two conversations. True axes, you got to be keeping track of Nate there. Incidentally, this research says that this does not mean little lies that we might call polite lies. You know, they ask you how you doing, you say you're fine, when you actually have a disease of cancer and you're dying. That's not the kind of lies that are being. These are actually falsehoods that are told to mislead or deceive somebody. So this is the kind of lie that they're talking about. Well, DiPaolo went on to say that we often tell the biggest lies to the people we most care about. Isn't that interesting? 85% of the couples of the college study in 1990, 85% of college couples report that they lie to their fiancé, boyfriend, girlfriend about past relationships or recent indiscretions. DiPaolo finds that dating couples lie to each other in about a third of their interactions, which means they deceive their one that they're courting more than they deceive anybody else that they may speak to. Well, lest you think it's a terrible well that we're diving into here, just remember she did find that marriage seems to offer some protection against lying. The good news is if you get married, you're less likely to lie. The bad news is that you lie 10% of the time to your spouse. Only 10%, all right? So, ladies, you can take that for what it's worth when your man speaks to you. Well, there, DiPaolo, in her various studies that she has done, basically concludes what the Bible has already set before us thousands of years beforehand. It all shows that lies are a significant part of life, and the fool continually pours forth folly. The wise person, the Christian, though, is to be one who regards the truth as something sacred. He is to recognize that he himself has been one who has been the recipient of knowledge commended to him. God has commended to us the knowledge of his word. It is a word that was given to us in grace, something that we did not deserve. Many thousands upon thousands of people in this world do not even have a Bible or have not even heard of the gospel of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so we recognize as Christians that God has been truthful to us about the salvation in his Son. And it's only right then that we, in turn, begin to reflect that in our own conversations by seeking to commend knowledge and be honest wherever we find ourselves speaking. We recognize that this proverb teaches us something about what we say and the honesty that we should use. But it's not just talking about the precision of our speech. It's also talking about the propriety of our speech. And this is where it gets a little interesting, because as I said, some of your versions that you might have in your laps might be a little bit different than the English Standard Version that I have up here. I like the English Standard Version, how it translates the first half of that by saying it, the wise tongue commends knowledge. But if you have the NIV, it might translate it this way: the tongue of the wise adorns knowledge. You have the King James Version, it tries to express it like this: the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright. Again, these are all fine expressions. They might sound a little bit different, but they're all fine expressions of what the original language is trying to communicate. If we were to translate it literally from the Hebrew, it would go like this: the tongue of the wise beautifies knowledge. You say, well, that sounds nice. The tongue of the wise beautifies. What does that mean? Well, that's why all these different translations are trying to give their own little slant. It's trying to interpret and try and give you the meaning. The idea behind the Hebrew, and that this is a beautifying of knowledge, is that sometimes the truth needs to be dressed up. It's because sometimes the truth is ugly. Sometimes the truth is you're doing something wrong. And you need to beautify knowledge, and that you address this person in a way that is appropriate so that they will be more apt to listen to you when you correct them. You need to commend knowledge, and that you speak the right way at the right time, using language that is going to make them agreeable to what you say. As I said, sometimes the truth needs to be dressed up. Not so much that it needs to be bent or told an untruth, but it has to be presented in a way that people will receive it. You know, for instance, in 1 Timothy, Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father." Now, understand the wisdom of what Paul says there. If you go to your dad and you see him doing something wrong, you say, "Old man, what are you doing? Have you lost your mind?" You might speak to him in the same way you might speak to your brother or someone younger than you, some of your friends. You know how much that's going to be a turnoff to him. He's going, "Who are you, a little young whippersnapper? You might want to slap you upside the head, tell you to have some respect." Well, Paul says, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Encourage him. Speak in a way that is going to be positive to him and encourage him. Use affirmations when he does something right so that he sees that this is the way to go and not that way. All in all, a wise person is going to demonstrate the utmost tact, recognizing who he's talking to, when he should talk to them, the language that would be appropriate, the tones of voice that would be most conducive to this speech. In contrast to this, you have the foolish person. A foolish person, again, is one whose mouth pours forth folly. You know, they're always speaking their mind, and they don't have any discretion in the way they say what they're saying. Not only do they say wrong things oftentimes, but when they do speak the truth, it's oftentimes dressed in a way that makes the situation worse. Again, I think the original language will be really kind of helpful here. I don't think anybody's going to have this translation of the second half of the proverb. If you were to translate it literally, it would say, "The mouth of the fool belches folly. You know, imagine, you know, you're sitting at the dinner table, you chug down a big old fuzzy drink, and you feel it gurgling down there, and you kind of rock back, and out comes this monstrous roar of some demon within you. You burp in such a way that it causes your mother to get whiplash looking at you and say, "What kind of dragon has possessed my child? It's not the way I raised you." That's the idea being spoken of here. The fool belches his folly. He pours forth speech that is so repulsive to other people that they end up being more ticked off than they started off. They end up doing more wrong than the first wrong that you tried to correct. You know, from time to time, most of you know that I'm the coach of my daughter's soccer team, and from time to time we have meetings as coaches, all who are in that same league. We get together to have to do some certain business and such, and from time to time we'll get together and we'll be sitting there talking. Most of us are guys. There's a couple of ladies there who coach some other teams, and the lady will sometimes say, "It's because you're guys. You guys," you know, speaking of us who are coaching girls, you guys, you don't know what it's like to be a girl. And basically she's saying that sometimes we men like to treat our girls like they're boys. And we'll get up in their face and we'll, "You gotta get that ball! You, come on!" You know, guys like that kind of thing. It's real manly, you know. That's why you have the army and such. They yell in your face, "Do push-ups, get down there!" Guys groove on that kind of thing. But that, this lady's trying to communicate to us brutes, you can't talk to girls like that. She went on to express how when she was younger, she was involved in sports, that her father, you know, treated her like a boy, yelled at the team like they were boys, and that was really hard for the team. The point was, we need to speak to the girls in a way that's encouraging, that's more tender. We need to enforce them. Reinforce the things that they do well through compliments and such. Well, you know, I might say that the Bible is. Excuse me, I got the little background music here. I'm trying to put something nice so that you all receive the rebukes. And this is function. Where was I? We recognize that basically we'd say that this is the idea of femininity in the Bible. That's where Paul says, you know, "Husbands, live with your wives in understanding, recognizing that they are the weaker vessel. Honor them as the weaker vessel." What does that mean? That means speak to them in a way that is appropriate to their femininity, their demeanor. That would be the best way to speak to them. Of course, in contrast to this, a foolish person doesn't do that. He's one that pours forth folly. He's harsh. He's crude. When he has something to correct, he'll not only correct it, but he'll throw in some profanities and expletives and all such things. But what does that do? That only inflames the situation. All that much more makes the person mad at you, not going to correct themselves, goes on to greater error. All this means that we need to recognize that we have to demonstrate the greatest propriety in our speech. Think again about the gospel, how it is good news. It's not just good news in that it's knowledge brought to us of the saving power of Christ, but God speaks it to us through the tender words of his Son, through the preaching of the gospel, where you are invited to come and put your faith in Christ, knowing that there is a free gift of salvation that you do not necessarily, you do not need to do anything to grab hold of. The tender speech of God perfectly illustrates the wisdom of the wise, whereas the language of the devil, the language of the fool, is only destructive and pouring forth folly. Now, there's one more level that I want to talk to you about this proverb. This proverb's not just talking about the precision of our speech and the propriety of the speech, but I want you to recognize the deeper level, the depth to which this proverb goes, and the principles that underlie our speech, the principles that underlie our speech. And what I'm getting at here is that our speech is governed by our worldview. What we believe shapes what we say. And as a matter of fact, it shapes even the vocabulary that we use in our normal conversations and the way we talk about such things. Again, the proverb says, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge. Here it's describing a wise man and his everyday patterns of speech. He's a wise man, and so naturally his speech in his everyday conversation will convey knowledge and wisdom. The way he speaks is going to be governed by the word that he holds to and the truth that he believes. So he's going to speak in a way that is scriptural. The foolish person, on the other hand, pours forth folly. He speaks out of the framework of his worldview, the foolishness of his worldview. So everything he says is going to be shaped by his false beliefs. So if he's an atheist, he's going to speak like an atheist. If he's an Hindu, he's going to speak from the framework of a Hindu. Again, our speech is governed by our worldview. And the vocabulary that we choose to use in reference to certain topics evidences whether we are speaking the truth of Scripture or the folly of unbelief. For instance, sometimes you'll hear people say, good luck. Now, when someone says that, we understand what they're trying to communicate. They're trying to wish us well on whatever we're about ready to do. But notice the language that they use. Good luck. What is luck? Luck is something that is purposeless. It comes from a worldview that understands that there's this uncontrollable force out there that shapes the outcome of our lives. It comes from an evolutionary or a secularized worldview. And what do we say in response? Do we say good luck to somebody? Well, hopefully we don't. Hopefully we use biblical language. We say, I'll pray for you. I hope God blesses that. The Lord's will be done, whether it's a good outcome or bad. We recognize that there is a sovereign God who controls the events of our lives, but it's not left to him saying, well, we'll roll the dice and see how it comes out. But there is a God who is in complete control, working for our good as Christians. When I was speaking with my wife about illustrations of this, and she said this one's the one that really catches her. Sometimes people say, I'm sending thoughts your way. Really, what does that mean? I'm sending thoughts your way. You know, are there some electrons in your brain that skip out of your mind into the person of the? I don't think that everybody who says I'm sending positive thoughts your way are really thinking about it or really trying to imbibe it. But this is a New Age worldview. It's the worldview of literally. It's that of a witch or a warlock. Who has power to influence you with their thoughts? If you say you go to something, you just said sending positive. Are you a witch? No, they're not going to say that they're a witch. They've just been influenced by this worldview. They don't have the biblical grounding that a wise person does. Again, we have to recognize that it's important for us as Christians, if we're really truly professing Christ, to be someone who is steeped in the Bible in order to commend truth, because the way we speak, the way we use our language, is going to influence the world around us. For instance, the way we talk about the abortion issue, I'm pretty sure many of you are familiar with the language issues that are involved there. In our day and age, the way you talk about even here, it's interesting, the pronoun I choose to use. What is conceived in the womb? Is that an it? Or is it a he or she? Is it a fetus? Or is it an unborn child? The language we use there is shaped by our worldview. We as Christians, we recognize that that is a life in the womb. And so we call it a baby. Those who are of a secular worldview, an unbelief, an ungodly worldview, they would say, well, it's just a bunch of cells. It doesn't have an immortal soul. We can call it it. We as Christians, we commend knowledge and that we're careful about the way we speak about such things because it influences people around us. When we speak of an unborn child, we commend to that person that this is a person, and therefore his life is to be regarded as valuable and not taken away by some surgical procedure. Most of all, we recognize that the way we speak, the vocabulary we use out of our Christian framework, influences ultimate realities. When we speak using the language that conforms to Scripture, we have the ability to commend the gospel and the whole of the Christian body of truth, the whole of the Christian worldview. In other words, we disciple by means of our everyday conversations. I was once sitting in a memorial service for someone who had passed away. The person who had died did not die so much as a result of natural causes, but because of the lifestyle choices that they had made over the course of their life. They had made very sinful choices, and so their life was taken from them at a very early age. And the person who was there at the memorial service got up to speak and offer some words. And in the midst of their discourse, he sought to encourage the people who were sitting there to recognize that this was a poor example to live by and begin to make good decisions in their own life. And he said this: "We have to watch what we do, because this is it. Once we die, it's game over." Now understand the way he was speaking there and the framework from which he was speaking. He might have been trying to tell people that they needed to make good decisions about what they do in life, but his choice of words actually would have the reverse effect. If there is no afterlife, if this is it, and once we die, it's game over. If there is no such thing as coming into the presence of God, who may judge us according to the decisions that we've made in this life, then why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? We have to recognize that words do have power. And as our conversations are shaped by wisdom, we have the power to disciple in our everyday conversations. We have the power to shape ultimate realities. We have power to help people see whether or not Christ is truly Lord. Once he becomes Lord of our speech, others may very well see him in our speech. As we consider what this proverb says about the tongue of the wise and the mouth of the fool, we remember the words that Jesus did speak. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Truly, this proverb does demonstrate that very thing. If our hearts are full of Christ, our mouths are going to be full of the language of Christ himself, the scriptural language. If our hearts are full of idolatry and unbelief, then our mouths are going to be a continual flow of ungodly sludge, leading people astray and doing much damage. And truly, this is the gauge that we should use in determining where we stand in our relationship with Christ. If our language is not patterned after the scriptures, and it's not a scriptural vocabulary, if it's not true, and it's not seeking to commend the truth in the appropriate way, it very well means that we are not mimicking Christ and probably not speaking the native tongue of the kingdom of heaven. And if we're not speaking the native tongue of the kingdom of heaven, wherein, which kingdom do we abide in, is most likely the kingdom of sin and death. Therefore, as we come to this proverb today, let's remember how important it is to govern our speech. And most of all, remember the true words that were commended to us in Christ. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. The words of Jesus Christ to those who have walked in foolishness are words to say, come, enjoy my peace. Enjoy me, enjoy eternal life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the pure, true, wonderful words of the gospel. Thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is himself the word of life. And Lord, Father, I pray that you would continue to make us wise and fill our hearts and minds with the truth of God. Lord, we pray that more and more the folly of unbelief and the vocabulary that goes with it would be peeled away so that we might show forth wisdom. Father, give us hearts to know your word, to study it, and to imbibe it into our very soul. Lord, let us mimic Christ as he is our Savior whom we follow. For we ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.